Well, we are in a series on the book of Exodus, and we are almost done with the book of Exodus, and I'm sort of following the schedule for the Pentateuch reading. So I think after this, there's going to be one more message on Exodus, and then we will jump into exciting Leviticus. Yeah, no. Just three messages on Leviticus, just three. So today is chapter Exodus 25, verse 8 to 22. And the title is The Dwelling Place of God. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Have them make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, a cubit and a half wide, and a cubit and a half high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it, and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law. That's the 10 commandments, which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. There, above the cover between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. Well, it was summer when I was in 8th grade, and I was determined that I was going to read the entire Old Testament. So I started with Genesis. You know, Genesis is fun to read. And you get to Exodus, and, you know, first part of Exodus is pretty fun. You know, the movie Prince of Egypt was based on that. It's fun. But then when you get to the part about the tabernacle, that's when the boring stuff begins. And, you know, I looked from chapter 25 till the end of Exodus 40, and I was shocked to see that everything, almost all of it, had to deal with this ark thing. So I skipped that part, and I went to Leviticus and looked at a few chapters. It seemed really boring, so I skipped Leviticus and jumped to, you know, Numbers, and Numbers had stories. So I just kept reading that way. I skipped all the boring parts and read all the exciting stories in the Old Testament. And, you know, when you're reading the Bible for the first time, when you're reading the Old Testament for the first time, I think that's not a bad way. You know, you can skip the, you know, boring parts and read only the fun parts to get the big picture, at least to get the plot line. But when you are translating the Bible, that's probably not a good idea to skip sections in the Bible when you're translating. And that did occur in the very first translation of the Hebrew Bible. The very first translation of Hebrew Bible was into Greek language because, you know, that was sort of the international language of time. That was like the English of our day. And the first translation was made around 3rd century before Christ. And it is referred to as the Septuagint, meaning 70. But people say there were actually 72 scholars. So these 72 Jewish scholars translated the Hebrew Bible to Greek. And all the New Testament authors, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you know, Paul, the Bible, the Hebrew Bible that they read was not really the Hebrew Bible. It was a translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek. They were reading Septuagint. And all the quotes in the New Testament are quotes from the Septuagint Bible. And these 70 men, as they were translating Exodus, they saw that the description of the tabernacle was repeated twice. And, you know, they really didn't see the point of the repeat, so they skipped the second part. So, you know, they didn't have numbers back then, but we have verse numbers. And chapter 25 to 30, you know, there's a description of the tabernacle. That's the instruction that Moses received on Mount Sinai. And then there's another section, 35 to 40, and that describes how Moses actually built the tabernacle according to the design that he saw on Mount Sinai. But the Septuagint translators, they skipped most of 35 to 40. You know, I mean, they do have a point. You know, the last part can be summarized, you know, if they just wrote, and Moses built the tabernacle exactly as God had commanded. That's it, right? You know, we get the point. But I think there is something you lose when you skip a whole section of the Bible. And what you lose may be a sense of its importance. You know, in the Bible, when things are really important, it's repeated twice or even three times. You know, Jesus, he repeated that he was going to be killed and rise again to his disciples, not twice, but three times, because that was really, really important. So, you know, Moses had a reason for writing that twice, because for Moses, the tabernacle was very, very important. It was really dear and close to his heart. Now, last Sunday, we looked at God's theophany, God's appearance on Mount Sinai. And it says that Moses went up to Mount Sinai and he stayed up there for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, what could Moses have possibly doing, you know, up there for 40 days? Well, he was writing down God's instructions. The first part was the law. So God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. You know, God actually wrote the Ten Commandments on two stone tablets by himself. But all the other laws that were derived from the Ten Commandments, Moses had to write them down. So he was writing down, you know, all these laws. But then the second part of the instruction had to deal with the tabernacle. So he was writing down the instructions about the tabernacle. Now, what is a tabernacle? Well, it's God's earthly dwelling place. The Israelites were living in the desert in tents, and God really wanted to be with his people. So God said, hey, I'll pitch a tent among you, and I'll live with you. And that's a tabernacle. God says, have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. I will live with my people. That's the tabernacle. And later we know that the tabernacle becomes the temple of Jerusalem. Now, God told Moses to build the tabernacle according to the pattern revealed to him. So it says that the tabernacle was not Moses' idea, it was God's idea. So on Mount Sinai, Moses received the law and the tabernacle. You know, about the law, why did God give us the Ten Commandments? Why did God give us the law? Paul says in Romans chapter 3, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So Paul is saying one of the purposes of the law was to make people aware of sin. It's to convict us of our sins. The law revealed God's holy standard, and the law required that God's holiness is reflected in us. So God says, be holy because I am holy. And because the law revealed God's holiness, it also at the same time reveals how sinful we are. Through the law, we see God's high standard, and we see that we cannot possibly reach God's standard. And so we become conscious of our shortcomings. We become conscious of our sin. Now, people think that it's good people who go to heaven, but the message in the Bible is that good people don't go to heaven, because in God's eyes, there's none that are good. Bible says no one is good, not even one. Someone might look good to us, but in God's eyes, no one is really perfectly good. You know, a lot of people think, well, I'm basically a good person. I don't steal. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't killed anybody. So I'm basically a good person. Well, it's just not the external behavior that we show, but God also looks at the motive of the hearts. And even the thoughts in our hearts offend God's holiness. And Jesus said, you have heard it said that you shall not murder, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a brother and is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Jesus said, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but if you look at a woman lustfully, you have already committed adultery in your heart. In God's eyes, everyone is a thief. Everyone is an adulterer. Everyone is a murderer. Everyone stands condemned under God's law. And the punishment for breaking God's law is death. When God made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, the people said, we will obey everything that the Lord has commanded us. But God knew that they would not be able to keep the law. God knew that every one of them will break every single commandment. And that is why God provided the tabernacle. Sinners cannot live but die in God's presence. So sinners cannot meet with God. But in the tabernacle, God provided a way for sinners to receive God's mercy and meet with God. And that's why the tabernacle is called the tent of meeting. God met with his people at this place. And let's see what the tabernacle looked like. We have a few slides. Can we look at the slides of the tabernacle? Well, that's okay. Can we look at the last one, the third one? I mean, that's the first. That's right. Thank you. So this is looking at the tabernacle from the outside. You notice that there is an outer court and there's a fence. And the fence, you know, it distinguishes this place as the holy ground. So the fence might represent the great gap between the holy God and the lowly creation. And the entrance is on the east side. So this is east, that's north, that's south, and that's west. So you enter from the east into this outer court, and the entrance, I'll just keep on. And then there is the altar of sacrifice. That's where, you know, the priest would sacrifice animals. And then in front of the altar is the water basin. That's, you know, there's water for purification of priests. And then the priest would go into the tent, the ark, I mean the tabernacle itself. And can we look at the one before this? And inside the tabernacle, there's two chambers. One is, the bigger room is the holy place, and the smaller one is the most holy place. And in the holy place, there is, you see, a lamp it's got like seven lamps, but it looks like a tree that is flowering. It looks like a budding tree. And there is a table with 12 loaves of bread, and 12 bread represents the 12 tribes of Israel. And then there is the altar of incense, and that's where priests offered prayers for the people. And then inside, there is the most holy place, and there is a curtain that divided the most holy place from the holy place. And the curtain, you know, you see, it's kind of hard to see, but there's like bird-looking like things. That's supposed to be cherubs, fiery angels. So all the curtains throughout the tabernacle, it was made of 10 tents, about 10 tents with equal size, and they all had it's on top of the structure as well. They all had the figures of cherubs worked into these tents. And you know, traditionally in Christian artwork, cherubs were painted as plump, chubby babies with angels, like little cupids. But that's not, you know, that's not really a cherub. A cherub is more like the four living creatures, the awesome four living creatures that Ezekiel saw in his vision. In Ezekiel's vision, he saw an awesome angel, and he had four faces: a face of a man, a face of an eagle, face of a lion, and a face of an ox. So, and it's got four wings, and it's scary. So, you know, they are like guardians of God's throne. So they were scary beings, and you know, they're not those little plump babies. So, so that's the curtain, and inside, then there is the ark. Can we look at the first slide, please? That's the ark. You know, it's completely covered with gold. And those two angels, they're supposed to be those scary-looking cherubs, and their you know, wings are upward. And on top of that cover, that's called the mercy seat, or the throne of God's grace. And supposedly, God is sitting there as a king, as a king of the universe, or as a king of Israel. And God says, there, between the two angels, in the middle of that seat, there I will meet with you and speak to you. That's where God's presence dwells. And that is at the center of the most holy place. So that's the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, the furnishings and designs, scholars say that it evokes the Garden of Eden. Now the entrance, can we look at the outer court again? The entrance is on the east side. And if you look at Genesis, when God kicked out Adam and Eve from the garden, they were kicked out to the east side, and it says the entrance to the garden was guarded by these scary-looking cherubs with the swords, flying swords around to guard people from ever entering back into the garden, and that was on the east side. But now, with the construction of the temple, the entrance into the Garden of Eden is now opened. There is an access into God's garden. And let's look at the inside of the tabernacle in the second slide. Inside, the tree, the flowering tree, may represent the tree of life. And the altar of incense, where people's prayers reach God's throne. And when Moses or Aaron entered into the most holy place, they heard God speak to them. So that was the place where a man could communicate with God, just as Adam and Eve walked and talked with God in the Garden of Eden. So this whole structure points to the Garden of Eden, where God had lived, dwelt with people in harmony. And the tabernacle also points to Jesus Christ. Everything about the tabernacle points to Jesus. The tabernacle itself points to Jesus. God wanted so much to be with his people that he came to us in the form of a man. And when John says the word became flesh and dwelt or lived among us, the verb is He tabernacled among us. He came to dwell with us. And the name given to Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is the tabernacle. And also Aaron's role as the priest also points to Jesus as the high priest forever. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus lives forever now after resurrection, and he has become the high priest, and he is serving at a real temple in heaven. And he offered his own body as the perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of everyone. And he is now praying, interceding on behalf of you and I. So the role of the priest points to Jesus, and also the animal sacrifice. Now, can we look at the last slide, please? The last one, the other one, the outer, yeah. In the middle, there is a huge structure, and that's the altar where a priest would kill an animal and offer the animal as a sacrifice. Because the law made people conscious of sin and brought death as punishment, the law led people to the tabernacle where they can receive God's mercy and start afresh. So, whenever they broke God's command, a person would take an unblemished animal and enter into the outer court, and the priest would take the animal, usually a lamb, and kill it and sprinkle the blood on the four corners of the altar and burn up the animal as a sacrifice. And God, seeing the blood, God's wrath or God's holiness is satisfied. So the animal dies in the place of the sinner, because the punishment for breaking the covenant is death. But, if God was really just and we all received our due justice, then we'd all be dead. So, God doesn't want that. So God wants us to live, and that is why God provided an animal to die in our place. And that's how people received God's forgiveness, God's mercy, and then they could theoretically enter into the tabernacle and meet with God. Although they didn't go indirectly, the priest did it for them. So in theory, they receive God's mercy, and then they are able to enter into God's holy place and pray to God and meet with God. So the animal also points to Jesus Christ, because the animal sacrifices were not enough to completely remove people's sin. They weren't enough to completely satisfy God's wrath. They were only a temporary solution until the final solution came. And Jesus came as the Lamb of God, and the sin of the world was put upon Jesus. And Hebrews says that in his death, Christ went to the tabernacle that is in heaven, and he offered his own body as a sacrifice. And his blood was sprinkled not just on the altar, but inside on the mercy seat, on the throne of grace. Because also once a year, when the sin of the whole nation had to be forgiven, the high priest had to take the blood of an animal and sprinkle it on the altar, not on the altar, but on the mercy seat, on top of the ark, to receive forgiveness for the whole nation. So the Bible says that Jesus went into the temple in heaven and he sprinkled the mercy seat with his own blood. And that's when God's wrath was satisfied. And seeing the blood of Jesus Christ as the perfect sacrifice, God now declares to us, you are now forgiven, you are now righteous, and come into the holy place, and I will meet with you. And we don't offer animal sacrifice again, because Christ was sacrificed once and for all, the Bible says. And when Christ died on the cross, the curtain that divided the holy place, most holy place, from the holy place was torn from top to bottom, indicating that it was God himself who tore that barrier between himself and the people. And now the way back into the Garden of Eden has been opened. People from every nation can come into God's holy presence if they confess Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Hebrews 10 says that the curtain that was torn represents the body of Christ that was torn. And that means that the way into the most holy place is through Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Apostle Paul says that this was the other purpose of the law. The law not only makes us conscious of our sin, but the law also leads us to Christ. It brings us to Christ. And that's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. "The law became our guardian to lead us to Christ so that we might be made righteous by faith." When Peter preached the good news, the people who had killed Jesus were cut to the heart and they said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They despaired. They were worrying. They didn't know what to do. And Peter tells them, "Well, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, and you will receive forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit as a gift." And Martin Luther wrote that the law convicts us our sins and makes us despair of our own effort to save ourselves. The law makes us see that we can never attain to God's standard of holiness. So the law makes us see our need for a Savior. It drives us to turn to Christ and plead for mercy, because there is no other way. "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And that's the prayer that God always answers. God always answers, "Lord, have mercy on me." When we turn to Christ for mercy, God will have mercy. God will forgive us our sins and declare that we are righteous. And Jesus will come into our hearts and dwell in us and live with us forever. And that's the good news. That's the gospel. That's why the church was born. That's why we are here. Through faith in Jesus, we can enter into the Holy of Holies with confidence and receive God's mercy. Let's pray. Now, if you have not yet received Christ or committed to Christ, you can become a Christian by acknowledging that, you know, you can never attain, that you can never reach God's perfect standard, that you can never fully obey God's laws because we are sinful beings. So we first have to acknowledge that we are sinful beings who cannot save ourselves. And then, just like the Israelites, we turn to Christ only and plead for mercy because we see that there is no other way. The punishment for breaking God's law is death, and there's no other way to save ourselves. The only way is to turn to Christ and ask and plead for his mercy. And that's how we are given. That's how we receive salvation. It's not our works. It's only by the grace. It is a gift, free gift of God to those who seek and ask for God's mercy. If that's you, you know, if you have not done that, you know, you can do that right now. You could turn to Christ and say, "Lord, I acknowledge that I can never attain to your holy standards. I turn to you. Would you have mercy on me, a sinner? Would you save me?" And if you have received Christ, you know, you can just take this time to enjoy that. You can enjoy right now. We are in the Holy of Holies. We are in God's presence. So just enjoy his presence and ask God to show you his love and just receive his love. Let's pray.